42. So that's August 28th. Join me in prayer one more time. Lord, now as we come to your word, we desire that you would be our teacher. We desire that we would have ears to hear. We desire, Lord, that our hearts would be that good soil that would receive the seed of your word, allow it to take deep root in our lives and grow to fruitful maturity within us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our day, there's no question but that there is great conflict on the area of gender identity, gender roles. In the news these days are matters of open bathrooms for everybody, self-designation of gender, what gender do you want to identify yourself as, if any? And there are those who are identifying themselves as genderless. Sexual identification, straight, gay, bi, and the list goes on from there. Transgender options, male athletes wanting to compete in women's sports and vice versa. Men, this blows me away, men wanting to experience gestation and giving birth, and medical science is actually making that happen. It's incredible. Women seeking admission to historically male-only roles, such as active combat in a war zone. Men and women both demanding participation in organizations previously reserved for the opposite gender. I heard of a young lady suing to be admitted to a historically all-male choir. Just this week I was reading about that. And so the issue of gender identity and roles is very much a hot and touchy topic in our day. And then when you introduce the matter of authority and submission into the arena of gender identity and roles, forget about it. The very notions of patriarchy or paternalism are abhorrent, scorned as inherently evil, oppressive, and enslaving. And it is precisely into these matters that we are being dragged this morning by the Apostle Paul in our study of 1 Corinthians. And so I'll invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 2 through 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. Paul writes, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him. But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice other than what I've been exhorting, nor do the churches of God. Oh, the joys of expository preaching. Verse by verse, chapter by chapter, you can't just hopscotch over hot topics. Well, as I said, in our day, gender identity and roles, and particularly roles of authority and subordination, are exceedingly touchy subjects. And certainly, just at a glance, we can see that what Paul teaches here is not only under fire in our day, it's not even under consideration in our day, dismissed out of hand. And not only in the world, but in the church. And churches for decades already have been struggling with matters like the ordination of women into pastoral ministry, the placement of women as elders, spiritual leaders, overseers in a church, and so on. This is a topic that is pretty much unavoidable. Wherever two or more entities interact, wherever two or more entities come together, the matter of authority and leadership and submission, subordination will arise. Will they not? Can we see that? This is a difficult topic. Let's just admit that right up front. And this is a difficult passage. Certainly, there are aspects in this passage where we struggle to understand what Paul means. What's he saying about the angels? Because of the angels, what's that about? And then head coverings. I'm looking around and I'm not seeing any head coverings among the women today. Now, I do recall in my years a day when there were more women who would be wearing head coverings when they prayed or when they attended church. Remember my dear grandmother and my aunt would always cover their heads when they were praying. And pull a shawl over their heads and bow their heads and close their eyes, and you knew they were praying. When they went to church, they would have some sort of a scarf or a hat that they would wear. But that has largely disappeared from the church, has it not? Well, what's that about? And long hair, short hair? I mean, like I'm sure most of you, if you looked in my photo album, you would see different hairstyles that I've worn over the years. And some of them, I remember when the 70s hit, my hair went down lower. And I'm not proud of it now. But at the time, it seemed like a good idea. It seemed like a good idea at the time. So there are aspects where we struggle just to understand what Paul is saying here. Whether he means to be taken literally for all time or is just speaking culturally for that period in that society. Where we have no difficulty understanding, where what he is saying seems abundantly clear to us, well then we have a whole host of other questions, starting with, yeah, but, or, Well, then what about this? And so we've got questions all over the map. And as I alluded to just a moment ago, there's certainly the matter of needing to distinguish between enduring principle and changeable cultural expressions of that enduring principle. But as much as we might like to dismiss this passage, we cannot. A, because it is inspired scripture that has been preserved by the sovereign ordination of God. It has been preserved for us. And B, because its core teaching is clear. There's no question. We can list a lot of things from this passage that we're not sure about, that we have questions about. But we can also make a list of things that seem patently clear. unmistakably clear. So we cannot simply dismiss this. As one New Testament scholar, respected New Testament scholar, says, the central thrust of the passage is clear. There are difficulties, but the issues that remain obscure do not affect the central teaching of the passage. Also, while head coverings no longer speaks to our culture, there is an abiding principle in this text. And we know that gender roles, gender identity, we know that authority and subordination are crucial, vital topics. They were then, they are now, they have been ever since. I'm going to read you a quote from another Bible scholar. It seems very, very timely for our day. He says this, at the present day, a misinterpretation of the principle of equality is not only occasioning trouble, but is a source of real peril. A false insistence upon the independence of women threatens family life and is binding upon women burdens they never should be made to bear. Seems very timely, doesn't it? You know when that quote was recorded? 1928. So we've been struggling in the modern sense with these issues for a good bit already. Well, let's follow the literary flow. That can really help us with the understanding as we see the progression of Paul's thought and argumentation. So just walk with me in this overview of these verses. In verse 2, Paul is likely commenting on a statement that the Corinthians made to him in the letter they wrote to him. We know that he is responding to a letter he received from them because he refers to it. And apparently in this letter they said, Paul, we want you to know that we are remembering everything that you have delivered to us, and we are maintaining it. We're respecting what you taught us. And the word that is translated in our English Bible's traditions, we're remembering the traditions even as you delivered them, it's literally the same word. And so if we were going to translate it literally, it would be something like, we want you to know that what you delivered to us, we are maintaining even as you delivered them to us. And so traditions is, I guess, probably a worthy rendering to help us understand, but it's interesting, they're claiming to Paul, we're remembering what you taught us, but then Paul immediately begins addressing some matters that are out of line. And so apparently he hadn't addressed exhaustively, well, obviously not, hadn't addressed exhaustively the things that are coming up now, and so he needs to correct some things to get them back in alignment. And he begins with the issue before us. He'll have a couple of other biggies coming up, but he begins with the issue before us today. Verse 3, he really summarizes the principle that he is urging and articulating, and that I have called the God-given chain of headship. The God-given chain of headship. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of men. Men are the head of women. And that's the God-given chain of headship. Now, let's all commit to go through this thing together. Don't tune out partway along the way. Let's give the whole thing a hearing and see how it comes together. But so Paul just articulates, there is a God-given chain of headship, and it flows from the Father to the Son to man created in the image of God to woman also created in the image of God, but whom God has placed under the headship of man. Verses 4 through 10, then, he applies the principle of headship and subordination to the matters of prayer and prophecy in the church. He urges that men, when they're praying or prophesying in the church, need to have their heads uncovered. Need to have their heads uncovered. Women, on the other hand, who may be praying or prophesying in the church. And so please note that Paul does believe that women can and are given the gift of prophecy to minister in the church. But women should have their heads veiled or covered while praying or prophesying. Why? Paul gives us his reason why. He says, men are the image and glory of God, and that women, while they are with men, the image of God, are the glory of men. So Genesis tells us male and female God created in his image. What Paul is expressing here is saying that men are also the glory of God and women are the glory of men. What does that mean? Well, let's wait and work on that in a bit. We'll just go the overview here. How is this so, Paul? How so? And Paul says, well, woman originated from man, not vice versa. That God created Adam first, and then he took from the side of Adam a portion, and he created Eve. And so Paul says, woman originated from man, not man from woman. He says further, woman was created for man, and not vice versa. So God looked at Adam and said, this isn't right yet. It was the first thing that God looked at that he was creating and said, not good. Everything else that he created, he said, it's good, very good. He looks at man, Adam, by himself, and he says, something's missing here. And so he creates Eve for man. It's not good for man to be alone. I will create a helpmeet, a helper for him. So Paul says, woman was created for man, not vice versa. And this is important. Paul sees the principle of headship and subordination applied to gender, that men are placed in a position of headship and women are placed in a position of subordination. Paul sees that principle grounded in the origins of men and women. In the origins. It's not grounded in the sinful fall of humanity. It's before the fall. Paul sees that this is grounded in the order of creation, man first, woman second, and it's grounded in the purpose of creation, that woman was created for man and not vice versa. So it is not the result of the sinful fall. And then he makes this comment that men and women need to display evidence or symbol of this principle because the angels are watching, because the angels are looking upon us. And we'll get to that again. I'm not going to pause there. We'll get to it again. We're just doing an overview here. Verses 11 and 12, and this is very important. Paul indicates that this chain of headship and this principle of authority and subordination is not about superiority, inferiority at all. Men and women are equal. This is simply a difference of roles that God has assigned. It's simply a difference in function. It's not in any way a difference in value or worth or identity. It is strictly a difference in role and function. And Paul makes that clear in verses 11 to 12. He says, but while man came first and then woman was created from man, ever since then, man has been derived from woman through the birth process. Ladies say amen. You got that right. And Paul says that. And then he reminds his audience that both men and women and everything comes from God. And so he wants it to be known that this is not in any way about superiority, inferiority, better, worse, lesser, more. It is strictly about different roles, different functions that God has assigned. Verses 13 through 15, he says, this principle that I have been urging to you is illustrated and demonstrated in nature itself, in the God-given hair differences between men and women. That By nature, and this is validated throughout human history, women have been noted for having longer hair than men have. I read that this is actually a product of testosterone, that women's hair grows faster and longer than men because men have testosterone that slows down the process and causes it to fall out more readily. I didn't verify that by doing exhaustive research, but I did read that there is something about nature that produces longer hair in women by nature than men. Paul is saying, so even nature confirms that God intended differences between men and women to be evidenced in their outward appearance. And that evidence points to this principle of headship and subordination, that women needing a covering of what the covering represents is being under authority. That's what the covering represents, is being under authority. And the absence of covering on the part of men represents being in authority. And Paul says, so even nature is pointing to this principle, this God-given principle. All right, there's the overview, the flow of thought. The historical background may be helpful to us. Paul indicates here that Christian women in the Corinthian church had been casting off the constraints and the cultural trappings of submission to male leadership in the church. In other words, he indicates that women were throwing away their veils, were perhaps even shaving their heads, and it was a statement of casting off the conventions of male-female distinction, particularly as it pertains to authority and submission. Now, we know from historical record that this was also going on in the larger society. And women who removed their veils, women who shortened their hair, did so for two basic reasons. Number one, there was a feminist movement going on in Greco-Roman society. And so they were stating, we're not going to be constrained by the rules that men make any longer. We're going to claim the place of being equal with men. And the other reason that women would remove their veils were for the trade of prostitution, because it's hard to sell your wares if you can't be seen. And so to cast off the veil and basically to shorten the hair to look like the hairstyles of men was basically an act of defiance in that day. And it's actually been suggested that the women in the church might have been doing this due to a misunderstanding on Paul's teaching about equality in Christ. Often in discussions like this, Galatians 3:28 is quoted, where Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so perhaps it is suggested the Corinthian women heard this and said, well, if there's no more male and female, then these trappings of male-female can go, and I'm throwing off my veil, and I'm not going to cover myself when I pray or prophesy in church. But obviously there's a misunderstanding of what Paul intended to say in Galatians 3:28, because everything he wrote subsequent to that affirms ongoing distinctions between men and women and role differences between them, and particularly in the area of authority and submission. And so that verse needs to be understood in light of the whole context of what Paul wrote. So again, women who were casting off these conventions were basically being associated by the onlooking world with the defiant women of the feminist movement or prostitutes, brazen prostitutes. A little bit of historical background there. So Paul is concerned. Summary. What's the gist of what Paul is saying here? The gist of what Paul is calling for is that Christians need to submit to and accept God's design in gender and in the chain, the order of headship. That's the gist of what Paul is saying, that Christians need to submit to and accept God's design on the matter of gender identity and authority and subordination. The timeless principle that Paul would say endures to this day is male headship under Christ and women's subordination to male leadership in Christ. Now, just that statement raises a raft of questions. What does that look like? What does that mean? What does it not mean? How is that to be applied and lived out? Paul doesn't answer that here. And as a matter of fact, specifics are lacking pretty much throughout the New Testament. Throughout the New Testament, it's just the principle that is articulated. And so let me suggest to us that the idea is basically this, that if our heart is right, most of the rest of it will take care of itself. If we just get our heart right on this, if we just see our proper place and our proper role and accept that in God's design, that working it out in the details of what it looks like to live will largely work out itself. That seems to be the stance that the New Testament takes on this. Paul, by the way he expresses this, wants us to know that every being in the universe, every being in God's creation, participates in the authority-submission dynamic, in the authority-submission spectrum. He specifically mentions God, the Father, and the Son. They, too, participate in this authority-submission dynamic. The Son, equal with God. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. The Son claimed equality with God. That's why they hung him on that cross. Well, it was out of jealousy, but the charge that put him on that cross was he claims equality with God, and he did. And yet we're told that the Son submitted himself to the Father, subordinated himself. Now, this is a bit mysterious to us because they didn't have different values. They didn't have different opinions. It wasn't the Father thought they should proceed this way. The Son had a little bit of a different idea, but Dad, I'll go your way. No, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit are perfectly united, perfectly in agreement, three persons that are perfectly aligned, the same affections, the same attributes, the same omniscience, knowledge, the same love. Nevertheless, we are told that the Son took the role of submitting himself to the Father. The Father took the role of headship over the Son. And so if the Father and the Son are in this spectrum, are in this chain of headship and authority, why would we think that somehow we're excluded from it? And if we think about it, every one of us finds a place where we are under authority. We are put in a position to submit ourselves and in a place where also we have a measure of authority over, in some way over others. It's just where we fit in that chain, in that link of chain. I've definitely got people I need to submit to, people that I have responsibility of leadership over. And by the way, as we know, and we need to keep this in mind, Christ's definition of leadership is not coercive. It is not strong-handed. Christ's definition of leadership is use your power that has been given you to serve. Use your power to serve. From the garden, Adam, I've given you power. I've given you chief authority. I want you to use that to serve. Eve, Adam's going to need help. You two together are to accomplish my work in this world. Adam has the power more than you, and men are the stronger sex. Physically, men have been able to abuse their power and force their way through this world throughout history. One of the reasons this is such a tough, touchy subject is because men in our sinful state have not used our power as God intended. We have not used it to benefit those that God has entrusted to our care, starting with our wives, starting with our children. And the chief fault of men is that we have abused our power selfishly and egotistically to have our own way. Deadbeat dads, absent husbands and fathers, using their power for themselves, using their power to pursue their selfish desires, to pursue what they want, and neglecting their family. And that was not God's design at all. God's design has been, men, you are the stronger sex. You are the protectors. You are to be the ones that get out there and slay the woolly mammoth to bring hamburger home, and et cetera, et cetera. You are to use your superior strength to be out there toiling in the futile fields to feed those that do not have your strength. And so we need to keep in mind that Jesus' definition of leadership is strength submitted compassionately to benefit those entrusted to its care. Now, it's the way Jesus exercises his leadership. Men are called to reflect and to make tangible the way that Jesus exercises his leadership. We're to be living examples of that. And when we are, leadership and headship is not a scary thing. It's a very beautiful thing. It's a gift. So every being participates in the authority, submission, dynamic, including God himself. That's the timeless principle. What are the negotiable, changeable cultural expressions of this principle in this culture? Head coverings and hair length. Those are the changeless cultural principles. In that society, women wearing a covering indicated that they were female. They acknowledged their female identity, and they acknowledged their role as subordinate to their husbands. That was the mark of it in that day. It's not dissimilar from what we see in Near Eastern societies today, the wearing of the burqa, the covering. Women wore a covering to indicate, I'm a female, and I'm under the subordination and submission of my husband. Men, on the other hand, had their heads uncovered to indicate their authority. Those were cultural trappings. Those change. So, ladies, you do not need to start wearing hats to church. In our society, we don't use head coverings any longer to indicate those principles. It can be somewhat difficult in our society to find out what does culturally distinguish men from women and indicate the values that Paul is expressing here. Used to be earrings. That's not the case anymore. Used to be pants and dresses. That's not the case anymore. Maybe that's why more and more men have been growing beards, facial hair, looking for some way of distinguishing. Women duplicate that, huh? Doctor, can I get a prescription for some roids? I'd like to grow some facial hair. Okay. Paul actually gives seven arguments. In the course of these verses, Paul gives seven arguments for what he is teaching here. And I'll just go through them real quickly. First of all, he refers to the Trinity of God and the image of God in humans, that even as Father and Son are one and equal in being and deity and worth, they have differences in function, in particular in headship and subordination, with the Son subordinating himself to the Father. Verse 3. And so that's an argument that Paul marshals for what he's teaching. Number 2, the order of creation, man first, then woman. Number three, the purpose of woman's creation. She was created for man and not vice versa. Number four, the consistent perspective and practice in human society and history has been the headship of men and the subordination of women throughout human history and human societies. That's in verse 13. The fifth argument, the nature of male-female distinctions, the very nature in verses 14 and 15. And the sixth argument, he says, the universal teaching of the apostles and the practice of the churches accords with this. That's in verse 16. So six arguments that Paul marshals to support what he is saying here. He gives a couple of reasons why Christian men and women should comply. In verse 7, he says, we need to comply in order to show forth the honor and the glory of our head. And so, men, you need to be men. When Paul insists, men should not be wearing hair coverings when they pray or prophesy in the church, but they should stand forth open-headed. Well, maybe that's not the right term. But uncovered, he's basically saying, men, you have been called to exemplify, to demonstrate the leadership, the headship of God. You have been called to live out the headship of God in a tangible way. So don't you shrink back. You step forward to pray and to prophesy boldly. You step forward and acknowledge that you know and you own your God-given responsibility of using your strength and of using the authority God has given you to bless others. When you pray, stand forth and pray, you boldly pray for those that God has placed under your care. And when you give a word, when you prophesy, you step forward and you boldly proclaim the word that is intended to bless those that you are addressing. Don't you shrink back and don't you use that authority for your own gain and your own benefit. Men, let me ask you this. If somehow, now just play along with me, but if somehow you were appointed as the governor of the state, or we can make it even more exaggerated. What if you were appointed as the president of the United States? How would you respond to that? I mean, I've tried to imagine, when I get frustrated with our politicians, I've tried to imagine, maybe I should think about running for office and trying to do good things for people, trying to do things that have integrity and wisdom and common sense. And when I get in those modes, I realize the incredible burden that our politicians bear, incredible pressures that are put on them, the responsibility that they have. Okay, try and join me in that place. You have been appointed the governor. Tomorrow, you're not going back to your job that you do. You are going to peer, and you are going to be admitted to the governor's office, and you're going to be given that responsibility. You're responsible for the state of South Dakota. How would you respond to that? Hopefully you would say, man, I better take this seriously. I better do everything that I can post haste to get as knowledgeable and qualified as I possibly can. I better figure out who I need to meet, who I need to build relationships with, because I'm going to destroy this beautiful state if I don't get there. I really believe that Paul and the New Testament, well, the whole Bible for that matter, wants men to feel the weight of what God has put on our shoulders. This leadership, this headship, this authority is not privilege, men. It is burden. It is responsibility. It is something that we will stand before Jesus and we will answer for. I told you that I was giving you responsibility. I told you that I was placing precious souls under your care. I gave you advantages. I gave you power. I gave you strength. What did you do with that? Husbands, we need to look at what we're doing with our headship in reference to our wives. Fathers, we need to look at what we're doing with our headship in reference to our children. And we can't control what they do. Their decisions are out of our control. But what have we done with the power, with the authority, with the headship that God gave us to minister, to serve our wives and our children, for starters? And it extends beyond that. This is a very, very sober responsibility. God the Father wants us men to show forth his fatherhood. God the Father wants us men to show forth his headship, his leadership, how he uses his power and authority to serve and to benefit others. And on the other hand, ladies, God says, I want you to show forth the glory of your husbands. In the church, women, I want you to show forth the glory of the men shepherds, elders that God has appointed there. What does that mean? It basically means that there is also a glory in God that was chiefly exhibited by the Son. And that glory is the submission to his Father. That is a glory of God. That is not an anomaly because Jesus became a human being. But when we see Jesus and he testifies, he says, I speak nothing on my own initiative. I speak only the things the Father has given me to say. He says, I do nothing out of my own will, independent of the Father. I only do those things that the Father has given me to do. I have perfectly obeyed the Father, and the Father says, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. That is a glory of God that God wants exhibited in this world. And women, he has chiefly given you the responsibility of exhibiting that glory. And so there's just really two different aspects of the glory of God that are involved here. And God says to men, I want you men to display this particular aspect of my glory. And women, I want you chiefly to express and display this other aspect of my glory. I don't want either of my glories to be hidden. I want them to be broadcast. I want them to be shining forth. And to some extent, men, we have to first submit before we're ready to lead. If we're not first submitting to Christ, our head, we're not ready to lead our wives, our children, whatever other positions God has placed us in. Submission is the first step. And then we're ready and qualified to give leadership. So the first reason why Christian men and women should comply with what Paul is saying here, in verse 7 he says it's to show forth and honor the glory of one's head. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The second reason is because the angels are watching, verse 10. This is something we don't think of much, but God says, I've got a heavenly host that is looking upon what I've created, that is looking upon the way I'm governing my creation, that is looking upon my plan of redemption that I am working out, and they are looking upon this, and I have created humanity, I've done everything I've done as the radiance of my glory, and this heavenly host, I want to see my glory. I want them to see what I'm doing in my people and in the church. I want them to see the glory of my Son. Father and Son and Holy Spirit are jealous for each other. They're jealous for one another's glory. And part of that jealousy is expressed in wanting the angels and the heavenly host to be able to see the beauty of what God is doing here on earth. How do we know this? Well, let me just read real quickly a few verses. Ephesians 3:10. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold, multifaceted wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. God wants his manifest, his multifaceted wisdom to be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Here's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:21. I charge you, Timothy, in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels. Have you noticed that when you've read that? I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions. There it is again, a reference to the angels looking on. And one more, 1 Peter 1:10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you down the road when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel. Even angels long to look into and understand these things. And so we just get indications that God cares about what the heavenly host is looking upon and seeing down here. He wants us to display the glory. The Son wants us to display the glory of the Father. The Father wants us to display of the glory of the Son to the watching angels up above. Well, we've got to quit. Made it halfway through my notes, but that's probably enough. I would just submit to you that God gives his instructions to us out of his perfect wisdom, his absolute knowledge, his pure love, and his intention in giving us the instruction, the teaching that he gives us is for our thriving. God's plan, the plan of redemption, is about bringing salvation. Salvation is about bringing shalom, human thriving in every arena of life. And so we would defy God's order to our own peril. To defy what God has instructed us is really to undermine human thriving. I imagine as we go this morning that you have all sorts of questions. I have a host of questions I have no answers for. Welcome being able to dialogue with you. Push back, not a problem whatsoever. But I would just urge you to pray, consider, ask the Holy Spirit to just affirm, confirm what is of him. And let's not allow the enemy or the world to steal from us the truth that God has given for our good.